again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. John, chapter 1, verse 29. Let's begin with the prayer this evening. Take an opportunity here to get our minds, our eyes of our soul and spirit focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for another day of being alive. Thank you, Father, for all that you've gifts that you've showered upon us. We know that you, in eternity past, that you saw us in our lives and you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that after we're born again and saved, our job is to look into the Word of God and to understand more and more and more about all those blessings and about how they all center around the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, his death and his resurrection. We thank you for the fact that he's seated at your right hand this evening, Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's now come to be inside each and every church-age believer for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this evening for your intercession for the problems and difficulties that the members of the royal family are facing at this time. We know that you have a perfect solution for each and every one of them, Father. We know that you intervene for us. We also know that you provide us with the spiritual resources to handle the things that you ask us to handle. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements this evening. It is Wednesday, so we will be praying together after service in the back in the youth group. In the youth group. Well, it's the youth group, the prep school room. Actually, the youth group meets out front here and makes a mess every week. It's good. And they clean it up at the end so nobody ever knows about it. Also, speaking of young people, the camp is coming up. It's going to be held this year from June 17th to the 20th, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp. It's for ages 8 to 20, and there's a vacation Bible school for ages 8 to 11, and then for the kids age 12 to 20, there's a classes during the day and at nighttime. It's the theme for the older kids this year is to get real with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as well as with ourselves and with other people. And so if you have any young people that age, if you are that age, we encourage you to come. It's a great time every year. If you have friends, please invite them. If you want more information, if you want the forms and so forth, you can see either Steve or Marilyn Pomeroy. All right, again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. 129. This evening, we're continuing on our subject of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. We are going through the different books of the Bible. We're in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 1, looking for things about the Holy Spirit in connection with the church. And we're wrapping up our first passage that mentions the Holy Spirit in John 1 and looking at what it means for us in the church age. John 1, 29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit.'" This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit directly in the Gospel of John. "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him," Jesus Christ. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So we see because the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus Christ, manifests himself to John the Baptist, John is now seeing that this is Jesus, the Son of God. And then he goes on to testify. And we've seen that this episode is relevant for us because the Holy Spirit has come to do a similar work for us, namely to enable us to see who Jesus is. And as I keep trying to emphasize, this is a lifetime project to see who Jesus is. Yes, we can define him in the sense of saying he's the God-man. We can say that he was born of Mary 2,000 years ago. But you know what? When John the Baptist saw Jesus for who he was, started to, he said he didn't recognize him before that, even though he was his cousin, which meant that there are spiritual truths about who Jesus is that go way beyond anything that the natural mind can understand. It's why we've been given the Bible. It's why we've been given the Holy Spirit inside of us, so that he can enable us to see more and more about the glory, the victory of who Jesus Christ is, what he really accomplished at the cross, what it really means, his resurrection, what it really means that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And as the Bible goes along, and we move through the different books of the Bible in the New Testament, it gets us to more and more places where more and more and more is revealed about the person of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking tonight, for example, about the book of Colossians, where things are revealed about the person of Jesus Christ. They aren't revealed anywhere else. And it'll take a lifetime of our, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comparing Scripture with Scripture to understand more and more about the enormity of who He is. I mean, there are passages that say that God is reconciling all things to Christ. That's a big, big statement. It says that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things in the universe, in the heavens, and on earth. That's a big, big statement. And when we understand that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's a very big statement. And I think sometimes we see those passages and then we move into something else, and we don't always bring the enormity of Christ with us when we're studying other things. Tonight, get ready for it, because there's going to be some review. We're going to review a lot of the things that we saw on Sunday, but with something added, and you'll see what that is. And it's this. It's what's added is the sense of no matter what we're studying, we ought always to relate it to Jesus Christ. We ought not leave behind the subject of, say, the Holy Spirit enabling us to see who Jesus is and emboldening us to testify about who He is. We should bring that with us and say that, you know what, from now on, no matter what I study, I might know that there's something in there that relates to the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. And we ought to bring that inquisitiveness with us no matter what it is that we're studying. I'm going to try to help you along with that tonight as we go forward. So we've seen already that the Holy Spirit is completely devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that any of us have just scratched the surface of what that really means, to be completely devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be totally committed to who He is. And He identifies Jesus. Over and over again, we saw how in the Word of God, in the lives of other church-age believers, the fact that Jesus Christ indwells us. The thing that just revolutionized Paul's whole life was when the Lord revealed to him that He was inside him. And that meant so much to Paul. It ought to mean so much to us, too. And the way we get there is by just reading the things that Paul writes about who Jesus Christ is, for example. So He identifies Jesus to us and makes us witnesses. And again, that too is a lifetime project to make any believer in Christ a witness in terms of who he really is, who she really is, how he's able to bring out the truth about Jesus Christ to other people. And so the Holy Spirit has one all-encompassing concern. He is focused with all his capacity. Now, he's God. So when I say all his capacity, that's a lot of capacity. The Holy Spirit, who knows the depths of who God is focused with all He has on one thing, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make Him glorious. And to do that, He's focused now, He's here on earth, to do that in church-age believers. The center, the ground, as it were, the vessel for all His work now in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ is the church. It's you and me, brother. You and me, sister. That's what it is. That's where the Holy Spirit is actively at work, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's His total concern. So whenever we see Him anywhere in the New Testament, we need to realize this, that He's focused completely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying Him. As the Lord said, He's going to glorify me. He says this in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, which I know you're all reading. He says, He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. It's a simple statement. But that is so powerful to understand that the Holy Spirit is here. Jesus Christ is in heaven. The Holy Spirit has access to all that Christ accomplished on the cross, what the resurrection of Christ really means. He has access to who Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And He wants to bring all of that to bear on your life and on my life so that Christ will be glorified here on earth. That's what He's up to. It's an amazing task, and he will continue to work at that. We can cooperate with it or not. We cooperate with it with how? Like everything else, with our faith, by believing that these things are true, and by presenting ourselves to the Lord, to the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit, day in and day out with an open heart, realizing we don't know it all, and we're just allowing that work to continue, presenting ourselves to God, presenting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, presenting ourselves to the Word of God, so that this work will continue to the greatest extent possible in our lives individually, and I keep mentioning this, and corporately, that ultimately the witness will be one body. And that's another thing that's hard to get your arms around, that somehow or other, the Lord knows how He's working on every one of us in order that the combination, the team, the group, the body as a whole provides the best possible glory to Jesus Christ. And when you start to think about things like that, you realize that we're inadequate. We'll always be inadequate in our own understanding to really know what's going on, to really know how is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to work in my life right now. Because we don't have the whole picture about who Christ is, for sure, and nor do we have the whole picture about how he is using you and me as individuals in the big picture of the church. What is it? What is my role supposed to be? Oh, sure, I can you know, become a little bit arrogant or a lot arrogant and start to define for myself what I want my role to be. I can sort of, you know, put on a point in time definition of a spiritual gift and look at somebody how somebody else did it and say that's what I'm supposed to be doing. That might not be anything like what the Holy Spirit is working on me to become, though. It might be something completely different from that picture that I put into things. I don't know. I have to be humble each and every day and say, you know what? I don't really know exactly where the Holy Spirit's leading me, what it is that I'm in training now to do, how I am supposed to best minister to the body. I just know that every day I wake up, and to the best of my ability, I try to be honest with my soul to what the Word of God has to say, be open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, be open to the insights that he's bringing into the Word of God, and go forward on that basis. That's what we're called to do. It's a life of faith. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a life of faith. The Holy Spirit is the active one who knows what he's trying to accomplish. So the Holy Spirit is trying to make good in us, the church, all that Jesus Christ has done and all that he is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father as the glorified Son of Man. Please turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. See, a lot of times we get focused right back on ourselves. And no more is this the case in the subject we're about to get back into tonight, which is the question of sin. As soon as that word comes up, it's very difficult, naturally speaking, for us not to get insecure, focused on ourselves, trying to, you know, figure out how we're going to do things differently and all of that. The interesting thing about the New Testament is that it's always trying to pull us into another place whenever that subject comes up. Yes, we have to recognize that we're sinners, but it's always trying to pull us into the grandeur of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Always. And we're going to see this again tonight. And that's the part we always have to watch for and be concentrating on. Our job is not to concentrate on ourselves. It's not to make us better. First of all, that's the wrong way of looking at it. We're not supposed to make the old man better. He's crucified on the cross with Christ, you see. The whole job after salvation is to get rid of all of that and allow only what God has provided, the new man, who we're born again to be in the Spirit, to make that grow and to make that more and more who we are. And again, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all the work of God. And so we need to understand that. But even at that point, we're not supposed to be focused on ourselves. We're always supposed to be focused on Jesus Christ. The Bible always is pointing us in that direction. Even when the subject is our sins, it's amazing how very little is said. And even when it is said, it's to say, put that aside now, change your thinking, and now go look at Christ again. Go think about what he's accomplished. Think about who he is. And we're going to see this as we go forward. We're seeing it already right here in the life of John. You think John the Baptist was sinless? Think again. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But he was single-minded in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. Because this describes the glory that is associated with this ministry of the Holy Spirit to you, to me, to church-age believers. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. That's a hard one to get your arms around. But it's basically trying to tie together in our minds, once again, the fact that, practically speaking, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. They're inseparable. The Holy Spirit is another helper just like Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes the place of Jesus while Jesus is in heaven. They're inseparable. And it's sometimes hard to get our arms around that, but here's another passage that says it. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We started talking about this on Sunday. Again, I don't think we've even scratched the surface of what that word really means. What does it really mean to be at liberty as a church-age believer with the Holy Spirit inside? And yet that's what that passage says. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, and that's inside each and every church-age believer, there is liberty of a kind that is unmatched anywhere on planet Earth except where people have the Holy Spirit inside, unmatched by any Old Testament saint. The nature and the extent of the liberty that we have in Christ with the Holy Spirit inside. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Remember, the Lord, what does he do? He says to the Holy Spirit, he takes of the Lord Jesus Christ and discloses it to us. From the Lord the Spirit. The Lord has provided everything that who he is, access to all of it, to the Holy Spirit, who now is inside church age believers, trying to bring that out in each and every church age believer so that we are being transformed in that image of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And where that work is going on, there must be this thing called liberty. Liberty. And I think that so often, I don't know why, but we as a church, as individuals, as theologians, we're always afraid of that word. We're always trying to put things back where we can control it, and it's in categories, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. We're very afraid of that word, liberty. But that's exactly what we are in Christ. You have the liberty of taking a passage in the Word of God and having the Holy Spirit explain to you what it means. You have that liberty. Now, that's intimidating. There are a lot of religious systems that don't really want to emphasize that too much because it takes the power and authority away from the system and puts it where it belongs in the person of the Holy Spirit. But that's the fact. We are being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ as we behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the Word of God. And this is work that no scholar can do. This is work that no natural-minded person can do. This is work that only the Holy Spirit can do, actually transforming somebody into the image and likeness of the humanity of Jesus Christ as you're seeing his glory in the mirror of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does this work of transforming us. We don't transform ourselves. So that as soon as the focus is back on ourselves, we know that we're not looking at the work. Because the work is being done by the Holy Spirit. The work proceeds from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit takes of Christ's and discloses it to us. This is exactly how it works. That's why this is a unique age, the church age. The Holy Spirit takes of Jesus Christ. This is the one who died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He's resurrected. He's in heaven. He's also the one who created the heavens and the earth. And the Holy Spirit takes of him, that person's, and discloses it to us. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And on Sunday, I took some time, and again this evening, we're going to do it again, to address this fact about the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And to try to explain why a little bit, why is there liberty? And then move on to an application of it in an area that's been a cause of concern over the last couple of months. That's the subject of confession of sins. To try to understand a practical application of this idea of liberty in an area that's been very, very difficult for us to really work through over the last couple of months. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I'd like you to hold your place here, but please go to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23. Why do you need liberty? And why can't it work like it worked in the Old Testament, where God comes on the scene, gives a bunch of basic commands that's clearly understandable, and the whole point is for people to follow those commands? Why a change? Why does it change now from something that's sort of straightforward like that to this place now where there's mystery in the Word of God and where the Holy Spirit's inside and we have to have this liberty in order to live the life that God has called us to live? What's that all about? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses that in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23. Let's take a look at it. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23. An interesting setting, as I mentioned on Sunday. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ was going through Samaria. He didn't have to go through it. He chose to go through Samaria. He knew he was going to have this meeting with this person. It happened to be a woman. It happened to be a woman who had five husbands. It happened to be in Samaria. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. They were looked down upon by the Jews. They did things differently from the Jews. There was a lot of controversy about where you're supposed to worship. Should it be on this mountain or should it be in Jerusalem? And so forth. And so this is an unlikely person, actually, humanly speaking, for the Lord to reveal what he reveals to. But when you understand the principle of liberty and you understand that the whole point of Christ's coming was to open this thing way up, not just to have a local ministry that was understandably understood in terms of Jerusalem and a location like the temple, but to have this thing be something where the Holy Spirit is going to be working on believers all across the world and to do something that never been done before. So he says this, verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father." It won't be defined that they have to worship in Jerusalem in a location, or they have to be from this country or anything like that. But instead, they will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You see, now the issue is going to be the Holy Spirit and truth. What's really true? What's really true about ourselves in relationship to God? What's really true about what God has done for us? What's really true about who the Son of God is? What's really true about what God's ultimate plan for the human race is? What's really the truth about that? That's the issue. And so when we worship, we're supposed to always worship that on the basis of truth, of understanding about the will of God, understanding who God is. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Now think about that. God is spirit. So yes, he may have for a period of time used earthly things in order to teach people at that time who were in that dispensation. But ultimately, our God cannot be contained in any building, cannot be contained in any ritual. He's bigger than that. He's spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this, among other things. He's saying, look, in order for someone to really worship God in spirit and in truth, there must be the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to worship God in spirit. The Holy Spirit must be present. And not only that, but there must be the liberty to go beyond ritual, beyond the letter. Look, you know, people can take a ritual and they can perform it really well and have absolutely no understanding of what the underlying meaning is. And so much of religion is all about that. It's all about the externals. Are they doing things the right way? Are they saying the right things? Are they kneeling here? Are they going here to that location at that time? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? All of that can be done by someone who has no understanding of who God is. They can just look around and imitate and mimic. And a lot of that goes on. And the letter of the law, a lot of people want to tie things down to the letter. Well, this says this and the Greek says that, and that's got to be the way it is. Not understanding that there's something that we have the liberty to go beyond the letter. Over and over again, the church age is contrasted with the Old Testament, where there was the focus on the letter of the law. Well, it says that right there, so you have to do this. They would try to pin that against our Lord Jesus Christ when it came to the Sabbath. There was the letter of the law with the Sabbath that said, you don't do that on the Sabbath and don't do this. Meanwhile, of course, the religious crowd was making all kinds of exceptions for the things that were important to them. But when Jesus Christ comes along and says, don't you understand the meaning behind the Sabbath, the truth behind the Sabbath, that it was given as a day of rest, a day of proclaiming that God's going to take care of us, that we don't always have to be working for ourselves, that God's going to come through for us even when we're not working, even in our sleep, the psalmist says. That was the real meaning behind the Sabbath. But they lost sight of that, and it was all about the letter of the law. Well, that can't be the way that we ought to worship God, because we're supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we're going to worship him in truth, it means that we have to have the liberty to go beyond the ritual. We have to have the liberty to go beyond the letter of the law, the liberty to go beyond the formality of things, to get at the truth, the ultimate meaning of things. Remember, and he told the Old Testament saints this. He says, I desire truth inside the inner man. And that's what he's after. And when you see the truth about something, you're no longer going to be limited to the letter of the law. I mean, a perfect example of this is giving in the church age. A lot of people would rather have the letter of the law. They would rather be told a certain percentage of their income they should give. See, that's what I mean by the letter of the law. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, 10% is a pretty big number. I mean, it's a lot of money for most people to do that. So there's nothing, I'm not saying that number is anything wrong with it. However, we're not called to be those kind of people that just focuses on the letter and makes sure you're doing it and you're doing it and you're doing it. We're supposed to come down to the meaning. What's the meaning behind giving? What is it? Why are we supposed to be giving? And that opens up the field. You see, all of a sudden there's liberty, but that liberty may call for you to sacrifice a lot more than somebody else, not less. So liberty doesn't just mean you're free to do nothing. It means that you're freed up to go all the way with God, with all the things that he's calling you to do, the deepest possible meaning and understanding of what any principle in the New Testament has to say. I mean, Jesus Christ would revolutionize everything in the Old Testament. He would come around and say, you know, it says in your law that you're not supposed to murder. But I say to you that if you get angry with your brother, it's like you committed murder. What? Now, what does that mean? It means that get to the ultimate root of the problem here, right? Certainly, you know, everybody understands murder is wrong. But where does murder come from? How does somebody ultimately end up murdering somebody? It starts in the heart. It starts with things about us that Christ came to change and to address. That's what he's saying. Get at the issue of it so that you know, you have to look at yourself and evaluate yourself now on a much higher standard than before. And he was always doing things like that. Talk about giving. You want to give 10%. He says, no one, he says, can have greater love than to give up his life for his friends. You want to talk about 10%. How about your very life? What does that mean? Does that mean that we're all supposed to be martyrs? No. It just talks about the extent of the meaning behind God as a giver. He gave all that he had. You know, he showed it in the life of Abraham, where he brought Abraham to the very point where Abraham was about to be willing to do what God was going to do, sacrifice his very son, and he held back. And there's something very, very meaningful about that, meaning that we're never going to really get to the point where we can really understand all that God has gone through to give us his son, Jesus Christ. He may bring a great saint like Abraham to the point of that, the willingness, but there are things about God's, you know, unlimited love that we're going to spend all of eternity trying to get our arms around. And that's what he's after. That's what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth, to be more and more in awe of this God and what he has accomplished for us through Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're here to do. We're here to get at the ultimate meaning behind things. And the more you study God's word, the more you see that everything relates to the person of Christ. And everything relates, you know, in the Old Testament is a picture and a setup for what is now being fulfilled through Christ's death and resurrection, and then that pouring into the lives of the church, church-age believers. That things that could never be done, that Israel approximated, they came to a certain point and never could understand the real meaning of it. Now it's opened up for us. Christ is risen. There's an open heaven, and it's opened up for church-age believers to be able to get at the meaning and to live lives that are glorifying to God in an unbelievable way because we have the Holy Spirit inside and because we have the Word of God alive and powerful. Now, that's big. I understand that. I want to apply that to an area that's given us some trouble, this whole question about dealing with sin in our lives. And what we've just been through is breaking a mistaken idea about a mechanical relationship, a ritual between confessing sins and being filled with or filled in the Holy Spirit. Breaking that mechanical understanding that it's something that I do and it's a ritual and this happens because of that. Breaking that. Because that's not at all what's really the ultimate meaning behind anything that's presented in 1 John, anything that's presented in the New Testament. And if there's one thing I hope that you're starting to learn from this series that we've really just started on the Holy Spirit, it's remembering that he is single-minded in glorifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whatever subject we should come across, we should ask ourselves the question, not me, not what do I do, but how is this ultimately giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? No matter what the subject is, even our sins, we should ultimately be asking the question, okay, I know I'm a sinner. I know I still sin. I'm not going to hide that. But ultimately, the issue of my sins, what does that have to do with the glory of Jesus Christ? When we ask that question, we're on the right track. We're getting at the meaning of things. And we can do that. We have the freedom to do that because we're in the church age and we have the Holy Spirit inside to train us and teach us these things. You see, we're not in Israel where everything was prescribed. In other words, okay, you did that sin. Here's the offering for that one. You did that one. Here's the offering for that one. So often we fall back into that. We would, naturally speaking, we'd rather have it that way. Why? Because we're sort of in control at that point. We don't always do it, but we get the game plan. It's all within our ability to execute. And we're going to go do it, or we're not going to do it. And we're comfortable with that. This liberty thing is a whole new ball game. But again, Jesus Christ glorified. And how is he doing it? He is reproducing the character of Christ in us. That's what he's doing. And that's an amazing work. The meaning of who Christ is. He's reproducing in us. And so that's why we always, because we want to worship Him in spirit and in truth, we should always be seeking the meaning. What's the meaning behind this subject that we're looking at? As it refers to Jesus Christ. Whenever we come across a scripture or scriptures, we are at liberty now. That's the liberty. To let the Holy Spirit show us the meaning behind these words. Show us, in other words, Christ in whatever it is we're studying. Show us how the scripture relates to Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's get back into what we were on Sunday, and we'll go through it a second time. Believe me, we're going to go through this many times as we go through the different books, because it's something that is brought up in different books, and we need to be, we need to be, in a sense, retrained and to have the right focus and emphasis on this whole question of what about the issue of sin? First point, and again, it's fundamental to the scriptures from Genesis all the way through, where sin is, death is. A simple point, all the way back to the garden. God said, don't do this. The one thing they weren't supposed to do, because on the day that you do eat of that fruit, you will die. Right? Where sin is, death is. Sin comes in, death comes in. That's the story of the human race since the fall of Adam and the woman. It's repeated again and again and again in the Bible, so we can't miss this connection. But you see, but I think we need to understand that God doesn't miss the connection. He knows this. Now, if you're a loving father, and you know that where something is, death is, what are you going to do about that something? God has done everything He can. This is the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the meaning even of having the Holy Spirit inside us as it relates to this subject. God has done everything He can to rescue His children from sin. He's done everything He can to rescue His children from sin. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to buy us out of the bondage of sin. To expiate, to cancel out the debt that sin incurred upon us. To propitiate, to satisfy God's justice and righteousness about the issue of sin. Everything He could, He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Offering the peace treaty of reconciliation to the human race. Just justifying, declaring totally acceptable in His eyes now. At the start of our spiritual life. And I want you to think about that. You know, we studied these subjects in basis class. One of them is justification. And you can look at the definition, and it says that on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, we're totally acceptable in God's eyes now. And we can go through all of that. But how about stopping and then saying, wait a minute, now what's the implication of that? Holy Spirit inside, explain to me the implication of that in my life right now. Explain to me how on a daily basis, my being faithful to that glorifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that work? And the issue is that God has already made it clear what His whole game plan is for us by the things that He says about us at the very beginning of our walk. That His game plan is to declare us perfectly acceptable and then to go about making that more and more of a reality in our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is here for. That's why we're going to get a resurrection body. And it's all ultimately what? To glorify His Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, yeah, He's 100% man and He's 100% God. God didn't have to do it that way, of course. I mean, if he chose to do so, I'm sure He could have glorified His Son, the second person of the Trinity, in different ways. But He saw it fit that the greatest possible way so that His grace, His greatness, would be the most expansively shown in the universe was to use the human race for it. Use the sinful human race for it. And so everything about that subject of the sinful human race is all part of God's big plan, ultimately at the end of this, to give maximum glory to the person of Jesus Christ. And we ought to see this issue in those terms. I know we don't. I know we very easily get focused once again on ourselves. And what do I have to do? And what's wrong? And how do I change? But please remember, if there's one thing you remember, that that's not where we're supposed to be focused. As believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit inside us, we're supposed to be focused on what does this mean for Christ? What is it that He's done about this? How does He get glorified by this thing that I'm wrestling with right now? Jesus Christ became a sin offering for us. He took on the curse of the law for us. That should mean something. His blood wiped away the guilt of our sins. That should mean something. Why on earth should we be totally focused on our sins and be burdened by the guilt of our sins in light of the truth that His blood was shed in order to take away that curse? That should be our focus. That when He died on the cross, It says that our old man was crucified with him. That says something about how we should be dealing with the fact that we're still sinners in our lives right now. And that's what the book of Romans chapter 6 is all about. We'll be there again tonight. He's doing all of this so that whoever believes could be totally acceptable in his eyes and freed forever from the curse of sin and death. So no matter what it is we're wrestling with and dealing with now, we ought to pick ourselves up and say, I'm a child of the living God. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for my sins. He died on the cross so that I would be freed from the bondage of sin and death and be ultimately at a place where I am at complete liberty and I'm living an incorruptible, undestructible life. Now, I might not be there and experience tonight, but that is who I am. And every time I come across a problem or a challenge or a difficulty, I know that if I look at that, if I understand the destination, if I know what the work is that the Holy Spirit is doing, I'm going to participate more in the glory of it. That's what the Bible says. So if I'm looking at my problem and my sins and my shortcomings and what am I supposed to do, then I'm not really yet participating in the glory the way I should be. That I should pick myself up from that and always pin my spiritual eyes back on the person of Jesus Christ and ask the question, what has he done about it? How does this situation ultimately bring glory to him, as bad as it seems to me? God wants to rescue us from sin in our everyday lives, because where sin is, death is. That's why Christ came. You know, I don't know why it is that we separate the two. He came to rescue us from sin. We know that. We study it. We put it in a box called redemption. But how about taking that out of the box and saying, therefore, every day of my life, this principle holds. He wants to rescue me from the effects of sin, because where sin is, death is. You know, again, a loving father who says, wherever this shows up, there's death. What's he going to do? What kind of protection? If I said poison, wherever poison is, death is. And that's true. What loving father would look at that statement, wherever poison is, death is? What's he going to do? What kind of protection would that father set up concerning poison? Would he simply say, look, young person, look, child, look, son, look, daughter. Hey, you can't help drinking the poison, so, you know, but every time you drink it, when you're done drinking it, just come tell me. Would that be the whole system that the father would set up? Now, don't get me wrong. A father has to know if his child drank the poison. And he'll be very concerned at that point. He'll go to work on healing us whenever we drink the poison. But his ultimate aim is not to simply treat us after we drink. He's going to do everything he can to prevent the child from drinking the poison. Our Heavenly Father is the same thing. That's Romans 6. That's Romans 8. To the extent, in the church age, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's gone to the lengths of putting himself in us to prevent us from drinking the poison. He's actually gone to the extent of putting the Holy Spirit in us to do battle against the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's how far he's willing to go, so far as to put his son on the cross, and he's willing to go so far to put the Holy Spirit in us. Now, that's not the end of the game. It's not just all about putting to death the deeds of the body. That's just a preliminary to him bringing us along into the promised land, into the inheritance. But that has to be dealt with. And if we're going to ask the question, what's the issue of sinning after salvation? It's this, that he's working to prevent us from living that kind of a life. And by doing that, he's going to allow us to live a new life. That's the formula. He's going to substitute a new life for an old one. Because he knows that if we're occupied with a new life, in the Old Testament, he would talk about the nation of Israel when they would fall away from him in terms of going into polluted wells and drinking from them. That's how he would describe it, the Lord, in the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, he says, it's like you guys are going into these wells that are polluted and you're drinking from them and you're dying because of it. What's the solution to that? The solution to polluted wells is rivers of living water. If we're occupied with the new, fresh wells of life that he's giving us, the rivers of living water, which, of course, the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, we won't be as tempted anymore to check out the poisonous wells that we used to frequent. This is how it works. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What does that mean? If you're occupied with the new rivers of living water, you're not going to be tempted like you used to be to go check out those old poisonous wells that all they ever did was lead to death anyway. That's what he's trying to do in our lives. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body so that you will live. And so, what's God's attitude about sin in the life of a church-age believer? Well, you can ask that question another way then. What's the Holy Spirit's work when it comes to sin in the life of the church age believer? It's the same question. The Holy Spirit's God. God's attitude is going to be the Holy Spirit's attitude. And the answer is, and we're going to document this in Scripture in a minute, simple. The whole purpose, goal behind that work concerning the Holy Spirit and sin is to get rid of it, to have it stop, to free the child of God from sin. That's what he's about. That's what walk by means of the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's what it means. That's what it means when the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:13 is putting to death the deeds of the body. It means he's putting to death the deeds of the body. He's trying to make it stop. That's what he's trying to do. And as the Holy Spirit conducts this work, what's his overriding purpose? This is what I want to add this evening. Do you recall? We're in the specifics now. We're in that subject that's so hard to deal with, sins. We always need to keep the big picture in mind. What's he always doing? Glorifying Jesus. He's glorifying Jesus. He will take of Jesus and disclose it to you. So that whenever you're dealing with anything in life, any problem, you should step back for just a moment and say, okay, so now what I'm dealing with right now, what is it that the Holy Spirit can disclose about the Lord Jesus Christ and give it to me in this situation? That's why the Holy Spirit's here, to make good in you and in me all that Jesus Christ is, especially now in heaven, as the glorified Son of Man. What does that mean? It means this. The Holy Spirit is at battle against the flesh. But he's doing it on a certain ground. This is the beauty of it. He's working on the ground of the death and resurrection and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're inseparable. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross changes everything concerning the issue of sin. The fact that he rose from the dead. The fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to bring this, all of this, to work when he goes at the issue of doing battle against our flesh. It's on that basis, on that ground. We're on that ground. I mean, this passage, we might get to that this evening, we might not. Let's say that he's already brought us to heaven with him. That we are seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ. Now, you can't divorce that from the issue of sin as if they're totally nothing to do with each other. The fact that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and that when we believe in him in some spiritual way, we're up there with him, that has everything to do with the problem of sin in our lives. It tells us that one day it's not going to be a problem. And that whenever the Holy Spirit's at work on that problem, it is to take that reality, Christ glorified in heaven, and make that a part of what happens and what he's working in your life and in my life on the issue of sin in our life. I know that's a big statement, but that's exactly what he's about. He's single-minded, you see, and we ought to be more so too. Rather than focused on, oh, the problem, oh, what do I have to do? We should say, wait a minute now. Jesus Christ died already for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. I'm in union with him. And whatever the Holy Spirit's doing right now in my life, he's doing so that that can be more obvious to me and to other people. Right there where I live. Right with that problem of sin that I have. He's at work doing that. And you can't separate those two things. God, the Holy Spirit, certainly doesn't. So what does that mean about this? This is something I wanted to add in this whole conversation, something that we should think about. Our active concentration. What do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean by that. You're going to know it when you sin, okay, for a lot of reasons, okay? I mean, you know, based on what the Word of God has to say, based on the Holy Spirit inside us, we have a certain idea of what we're doing wrong, all right? Not perfect. And believe you me, as we go on in the spiritual life, things that you thought were fine 2 years ago or even 6 months ago aren't going to be fine anymore. Okay, that's part of spiritual growth, okay? But at any point in time, sure, you're aware that you're not doing things right. You're aware of your shortcomings. So it's not as if you're oblivious, and you never be that. But there's this thing called active concentration. What that means is what you choose to look at. Active concentration, not passive. Passive just means, well, it's there. You know, I did it and people are mad at me. I can't help but notice that I did it and people are mad at me. That's passive. It just happens and boom, it's in my face. But then you have a choice. What am I going to actively concentrate on now? It's happened. I blew it. Fill in the blank about what that is in your life this week or this hour or whatever. We're always doing things like that. We know that, okay? But what is our active concentration? In other words, what are we supposed to be looking at in the face of the fact that we've sinned, that we've fallen short? And the answer is this. It should not be on ourselves. You see, that's the mistake that we make. We put it back on ourselves. What did I do wrong? How do I say this? What do I have to do? And our sin. It shouldn't be. Our active concentration should be on Christ and his accomplishments. Christ and his accomplishments. We should say, you know what? God has made provision for this. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. He's made provision for the me, the self-centered old me that is behind this bad activity. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's also made provision for me to live a new life. It's called the resurrected and seated Christ in heaven. Now, I know when you first do that, it may not make a lot of sense, all right? Because you may have a hard time connecting the dots between those two. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life each and every day, some way, somehow. He gives us the Word of God in the New Testament in particular to try to give us some vocabulary and examples and pictures and so forth to try to help us along with that. But that's what he's all about. Remember, he is single-minded in glorifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great thing about that is that as soon as you take your active concentration off yourself and off your sins and put them on Christ and his accomplishments, you're already on the right road again. You see, that's the whole point. The whole issue is to get us away from the deadliness of what happens when we live in our old person and get us into living in the new man, Jesus Christ. And so when your active concentration is on Christ and his accomplishments, you're already moving in the right direction. That's exactly the direction. That's always the direction that God wants you to go. It's striking to me how many times people do horrible, horrendous things, and the whole focus of Christ when he encounters them is moving them along in the direction of who he is and what he's done about it. You know, you can talk about Peter. Peter denying him three times. Never brings the issue up, but says, here's what I want you to do. Do you love me? Great. Feed my sheep. Push them on the new life. The woman that we just talked about, had her fifth husband. All right, does he scold her for that? Does he bring out the Bible and say, see, this says you're not supposed to have more than one husband? No. What does he say? Listen, if you knew who this was, you'd be asking me for a drink because I have rivers of living water. Let's get on with the new life that I'm here to bring out and make possible. Over and over again, that's true. The woman caught in adultery. All the legalists are all focused on, you know, the law of Moses says you're supposed to stone this woman. What does he say to her? Has anybody condemned you after he's writing on the ground, probably writing the sins of those that were trying to condemn her, right? Or maybe because he is the Lord and they were so focused on the Old Testament. I wonder if maybe he took some stone that was on the floors were made out of stone and used his finger to sort of write the Ten Commandments again, saying, that was me the first time with Moses. I'm going to do it again. But some way or other, he got their attention. They all left, all those who wanted to condemn the woman of her sins. And he says, does anybody condemn you? Nope, neither do I. Just go along now and live a new life. Don't sin anymore in that area. That's always what he's moving us along. And if we concentrate on Christ and his accomplishments, we'll be moving along. But what is the Holy Spirit's work when it comes to sin in the life of the church age believer? Again, the whole purpose and goal behind the work is to get rid of it, to have it stop, to free us from sin. If we really buy what the Bible says, that where sin is, death is, we should want to be freed up from it. We shouldn't be looking for excuses as to why we can still live in that stuff. It's deadly. If we believe what the Word of God has to say, we should be happy about this point. That the game plan of the Holy Spirit, the game plan of the Word of God for the New Testament believer is to have that, leave that behind. Stop it. Cease it. Lay it aside. Free us up from the life of sin. And as I mentioned on Sunday, there are literally dozens of scriptures in the New Testament that say exactly that. I'm going to give them to you again tonight. Not all the scriptures, just the statements. We'll be studying these things. There's a quick look at a collection of commands in the New Testament epistles to the church concerning sin. Do away with it. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to it. Consider yourselves to be dead to it. Do you know what it means to be consider yourselves to be? Have you ever tried to consider yourself to be dead to someone? I mean, it's a horrible thing to say, but some people major in this, actually. I have relatives who do this to me. It just means that when they call, you don't answer the phone. When you see them, you go running the other way. You know what I'm talking about. That's exactly what we're supposed to be considering ourselves with respect to the flesh, to sin, to the old man. We're supposed to consider ourselves dead to it. Don't. When it rings, when the flesh rings, don't pick up the phone. You understand that, right? Certainly, right? When the old crowd says, hey, let's go do such and such, and you know that 99 times out of 100, when you are at such and such, you do such and such. And you know that that's not what the plan of God for your life. When they call, you say, not here. That's what this is talking about, to be dead to it. Flee. I mean, the Bible says flee immorality. You know, we tinker with it. We toy around. We somehow, I think, have gotten into the trap of thinking, as long as I confess it, it's not so bad. Bull. The Bible says, consider yourselves dead to it. Flee it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says this. Lay it aside. Lay it aside completely, like an old, worn out set of clothing that you never want to wear again. You just let it flop to the ground and you walk away from it. That's what it says about sin. That's what it says about the flesh. It says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. It says, make no provision for it. These are all separate commands in the New Testament. If you want to talk about, we got to live by what the New Testament has to say. We want to know what the commands of the New Testament are when it comes to sinning after salvation. Here they are. Here they are. Make no provision for it. Do not be overcome by it. Do not be conformed to it. I'm going on. Stop. The Bob Newhart approach. Stop it. There are many times in the New Testament where it literally just says as simply as this, stop sinning. I don't know how clearer the Bible could be than that. Do not do it any longer. Walk no longer in that way you used to walk. Don't even give them an opportunity, the kingdom of darkness. Don't even give them an opportunity to tempt you in that area. Let it all be put away from you. These are you know, definitive, clear statements. And they're very all-inclusive. Doesn't say that, well, I mean, because I think our attitude is, well, you know, we're never going to be sinless, so it doesn't really matter if I'm making any progress in this area. That's baloney. All right? That's like a bowler. Anybody know how to bowl? I barely know how to bowl, okay? There's this thing in bowling called the perfect game. It's called 300, bowling at 300. It means that you get strikes. Every time you throw the ball, you knock all 10 of the pins down. And at the end of the game, if you do that 12 times, you get a perfect game. It's called perfect game. 300 points. All right, so if you're a bowler, all right, you could, I suppose, show up every night and say, you know what, I'm never going to bowl a perfect game. So it doesn't really matter how I bowl. I can bowl terrible because, you know, I'm never going to get to 300 anyway. All right, you do that and you'll never get above 100, never mind 300. Okay, but if your attitude is that, you know what, the whole point of me showing up at the bowling alley and doing my thing is that I ought to approximate, I ought to try, the goal ought to be to knock down all those pins every time I throw it down the alley. Now, I know full well I'll probably never get 12 in a row, but does that mean I should just say, forget about it, I'll just stink? I wouldn't play bowling that way. If I did, why wouldn't I show up at the bowling alley? In my head, I'm going to bowl a perfect game. You're not going to do it, but the point is, what's the goal? What's the objective? What direction should this be heading in? What kind of progress do we want the Holy Spirit to make in our lives? Let me tell you something. It is possible to have an area of your life where you've been sorely tempted in the past and have failed over and over again. And by the power of the blood of Christ, the power of the cross of Christ, of Him at the right hand of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you deciding that no longer does it mean that I'm going to do this, but I need help, and the help comes from above, and I'm asking them to do it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you can have victory in that area. You can wake up a year from now and find out that you are no longer living in that area of sin that you used to live in. Now, you're not perfect, but you certainly can have that kind of progress being made in your life. That's what the Word of God has to say. That's what the issue is, all right? To have that progress made, to have the Holy Spirit go to war against the flesh, and to have victories in that war. Let it all be put away from you. Let it not even be named among you. Do not be partakers. Do not participate. Expose. These are all separate verses, separate commands in the New Testament concerning this issue of sin, wickedness, and the temptation that's out there. I'll go on. Be careful how you walk. Hold your ground. Resist. Put aside. Abstain. Abstain. I mean, I don't know what that means to you. I know what it means to me. Abstain means do not do it. Not to do it any longer. Flee. Again, flee a certain lifestyle and pursue the opposite. And that is, of course, the ultimate solution here. Flee any of those things that are associated with the flesh and the old man and pursue the new life because you're in Christ and He's at the right hand of God the Father. Guard the new life, the new deposit that you have, and avoid any of those things that are going to drag you down. Cleanse yourselves. Refuse to give in. A sense of repentance, which does not, repentance just means that I'm going to change my mind about this. And that's where it all occurs. That's why Christ came and said, you're all focused on the externals, but let me tell you something. It all starts in the heart. If you in your heart think it's okay to hate, then one way or another, that's going to work itself out into your life and produce death. You've got to change on the inside, which is why we're going to see again that the whole form, if there is a formula, is to lay aside the old and then have your mind renewed with the Word of God. Very important. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ is the one who said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will make you free. It's powerful. When the Holy Spirit teams up with truth from the Word of God, it's powerful. When you wake up one morning in an area where you've lived in your life that you never thought there was anything wrong with, but all of a sudden you're honest with the Word of God, and it points out to you that there was something wrong with that, and you repent, meaning what? You scream and call everyone. No, repent just means that you change how you see something on the basis of the truth of God's word. You change. You know what? I used to think it was okay to do such and such. But I see on the basis of God's word, as the Holy Spirit has illuminated my heart, that it's not okay. And therefore, I've changed. I've already changed. Once you've seen that, you've already changed. And then you allow the work to continue. Then the Holy Spirit will work in your life to allow you to flee from the old and live in the new. Because I'll guarantee you that in any area of your life, all right, where you've been in an area of sin, an area of falling, an area of failing, there is going to be the opposite way you can go. And I've seen, it's true in so many people's lives. People who were addicted to substances and they ruined their life on it. They finally have the realization of what it's all about, why that was happening, based on the truth of God's word freeing them up. Then they leave that behind. They have the power to do that by the Holy Spirit. And they have the power, even greater glory to God now, of finding out the opposite. Now they can take what they've learned and they can use that to change the lives of other people. They're going in the opposite direction. People used to lose their tongues by lying and cheating. Now they're using their tongues to build people up. And that is the formula, if you want to call it a formula. Lay aside the old, have your mind changed, and then go in that new direction. Coming to their senses. That's a great definition of repentance. You come to your senses about it. That's what it takes. You know. Anybody who's had a person in your life where you've tried to change them, it could be a small area, like they're messy. Okay, it could be a big area, like they're addicted. You know darn well that you can do all kinds of things on the outside. Interventions and this and that and taking things away. And they don't work, and they don't work because of one simple reason. The change is not external. It has to be from within. They have to make up their own. They have to wake up one day, and they have to be convinced that they're on the wrong road and that they have the ability to go in another direction. That's the beauty of Christianity, okay? There's so much in this world that just wants to condemn people for what they're doing wrong. But the thing about Christianity is that it's mostly about what can I do instead? Where do I go now? What's the new direction that my life can take? Right? Christ died on the cross for our sins, but then he rose from the dead so that we can live a new life. And that can become very, very practical in a person's life. Coming to their senses. Avoiding certain things. About rebuking. We're even told to rebuke these things at times. Do not associate. Restore. Engage and avoid. Engage the new life. Avoid the old. Reject. I just want you to be overwhelmed by the quantity of what the New Testament has to say about this subject. And it's consistent throughout. Reject. Leave it behind and press on. And then when you're going in the new direction, don't fall away. Don't shrink back. Live in faith. More. Lay aside the old ways and run. You see, that's so important. Run. You know, that's why I said that you want to be strenuously going in the new direction. You want to be not focused on your sin and yourself, but on Jesus Christ and his accomplishments and how his accomplishments can be your accomplishments. Now, you're never going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, but you can have in your life develop the love that Christ has, the joy that Christ has. His accomplishments can become yours. Purify yourself. Put aside, long, and grow. Guard yourselves. Do not love the world. These are all what the New Testament epistles have to say about the whole question of sin and temptation and evil. And now, can we add confess to this list? Certainly. As I mentioned on Sunday, it appears in 1 John 1:9. The whole New Testament in particular is something that we need to come to terms with, so we can add that to the list. By the way, the word for confessing sins also appears in the book of James in the epistles. And in the book of James, by the way, I should note this, it speaks of confessing our sins to one another, not to God. So I suppose if we're going to have a full consideration of what that is, we should consider that too. So sure, we can add it to the list, but what's the overwhelming heartbeat of God when it comes to the New Testament believer? It's to put it aside. And we don't have time tonight, but we'll start this again on Sunday. We'll pick this up in Romans chapter 6. And I just encourage you to read Romans 6 again, because you can see that over and over again, that's the whole point. That we are supposed to realize that we're supposed to lay aside what it was that we had been doing that was sinful, have be renewed by the teaching, and then go in the new direction, presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word. Thank you, Father, for the new element tonight of understanding that whatever subject that we're looking at, even the question of our personal sinning, that ultimately we have to relate it to the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's what you did. And we just ask now for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so that we can become more and more familiar with how to do that, even in this area that's so sensitive as personal sins. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.